Hello, everybody. It's great to be with you today in the Seven Oaks Online Service. I trust you're doing well. It was wonderful to worship today. I can't wait until we can all be in a room together again and worship. It's going to be wonderful. But this is what we've got for now, and it's been great to worship this morning. So appreciative of our teams that sing and play music, our teams that do all of the tech stuff, which is a lot more complex these days than it used to be. They serve us really well. I hope you're doing well, church family. It's good to have you with us. And if you're visiting, by the way, if you're on our website and we haven't yet met in person, I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here, and can't wait to meet you. We're in a series called John the Eyewitness, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. But before we do, I've got a few things, church family, a few business pieces, you know, announcement pieces that I want to share with you, some important stuff that's coming up that I think you need to be made aware of. The first one is just a reminder, if you're a member of Seven Oaks Church, just a reminder that our mail-in AGM, sort of the date by which you need to get the ballots in this coming week. That's on Thursday, the 15th. So if you haven't yet filled out your ballot and you want to, it's getting a little tight to mail in. You might be able to if you get it into the mail on Monday. Best thing to do is to bring it into the office. If you are a little nervous about, you know, you can't get into the office, you're a bit nervous about mailing it in time, do just let us know. We might be able to swing by and pick it up for you. And we'll be voting on all of those things. We can't have an in-person AGM, of course, but we'll be doing it like last year. So just a reminder for you. A couple of other pieces. I want to just flag for you two Sundays from now. That is April 25th. I'm going to take about 5 to 10 minutes of that service, and I'm going to just unpack for you the process and timeline that we're going to be going into in our season of discernment regarding women serving as elders at the church. And we've been sort of in this process for about a year now. You know, it was some members brought it up, we voted on it and so on. But it's really been on pause for a year because of the pandemic. Well, the Board of Elders want us to move forward, however, this year, and so we are going to do that. And so what I want to do on, excuse me, on April 25th, is just unpack for you what are the teaching opportunities, what are the study opportunities, what are the different pieces of the process that we're going to be doing over the number of months that we're going to be doing it, and what's the timeline, what that's going to look like, and remind you sort of some of the context and so on. So looking forward to unpacking that for you two Sundays from now. And I mention it because if for some reason you can't be online for that one, you're going to want to go back and watch it so that you hear that piece in in the loop about what's going on with that, if that is an important issue for you. And the final piece is many of you will know that our dear brother Dave Jeffrey passed away recently, and so our hearts continue to go out and our prayers to Susan and to Robbie Leanne and the rest of the family. And I just wanted to let you know that we are doing a memorial service. Now, during the pandemic, we're very limited on what we can do with memorial services, but the family have asked us to live stream it, and so we're going to do that. So just like we are right now, from our website, there's going to be a place that you can go. And it means that wider family, friends, people located in different places across the country and the world, colleagues of Dave's, things like that, people are going to be able to join in, which is great. So I want you, the church family, to know if you knew Dave or if you know the family and you want to be a part of that, this coming Saturday, that's April 17th at 10 a.m. will be the live stream memorial service. So you can come to our website and participate in that. So Saturday, April 17th at 10 a.m. All right. So we've been marching our way through the upper room discourse, which is John chapters 13 to 17. And today we're going to actually finish chapter 16, which is actually technically the end of the discourse. Chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer, and it's sometimes called his high priestly prayer. So the actual discourse ends today, and then we're going to spend a couple of weeks in the prayer. And then after that, we're going to have a Mission Sunday at the beginning of May. And then we're going to completely move and change directions. We're going to jump into the Old Testament for the rest of May through June and July. And we're going to be taking a look at the story of Moses and how God used Moses, what he was doing in his life and in the life of the Hebrew people and so on at that time, and how that prefigures and points to Jesus and all those wonderful things. So I'm looking forward to a bit of a change of direction into the life of Moses then. So for now, we have been flies on the wall of this incredible conversation that's happening at the upper room these past weeks. We've been listening into the conversation that was happening there. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his upcoming departure to go to the Father. He's talking about his death, the resurrection, and ascension to go to be with the Father. And he says he's going to prepare a place for them and us for us to one day follow. And although that would have been difficult news for the disciples that he's going to leave them, he nevertheless wants them to know that he's not leaving them orphaned. But actually, he's going to send another advocate, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. And he's going to indwell them and empower them and remind them everything Jesus has said. And he's going to convict the world and prove it wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And we've been looking at all of that kind of stuff over the last number of weeks. He's encouraged his disciples, and by extension us, to abide in the vine. That he's the vine and we are the branches, and we need to abide in the vine to live fruitful lives. He's told them about a new commandment, to love one another as he has loved them. We've seen him at the beginning of the discourse in an amazing movement of humility to stoop down and to wash their feet and then tell them to go and do likewise. That's the kind of stuff that's been packed into this discourse, which has been a wonderful part of the gospel to look at. So what Jesus is doing is he's kind of giving them final instructions, if you like. He's giving them sort of the pep talk before he leaves, the final few words, and then he turns his attention to prayer. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the final part of chapter 16 and finish out this discourse, this conversation. So if you have your Bible, you're going to want to open to verse 23 of chapter 16, and we're going to read to the end. On that day, you will ask nothing of me. Very truly, I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you receive so that your joy may be complete. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. His disciples said, yes, now you're speaking plainly, not in any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and we do not need to have anyone question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because I'm with the Father, or the Father is with me. I've said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. Amen. What a great way to finish the discourse, hey? I've conquered the world. That's the last thing you need to hear. It's a wonderful passage. You can usually tell how important somebody is in a, say, a business or an organization or a government or something by how hard it is to access them, right? So, for example, if any of you or me were to try to phone Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, tomorrow, I could pretty much guarantee none of you are going to get him on the phone, right? You would probably get some automated phone message in some government office in Ontario or something like that, and you probably wouldn't get much further. If you did get any further, and if you were lucky enough to get a live person, human person on the phone, it would probably be some sort of administrative person, maybe a junior secretary of some kind. And if you manage to get past him or her, you may get to somebody with a little bit more authority. But to be honest, you're not going to get within 10 levels of authority of the prime minister just for a chat. Right? He's an important person. You just don't have that kind of access in our world. It's the same in business. If you were to phone the Tesla Corporation tomorrow, you probably are not going to get a conversation with Elon Musk. Or if you phone the Microsoft organization, you're not going to get to talk to Bill Gates. It just doesn't work like that. If you were to call your favorite sports team, you're not going to get the head coach or the star player on the phone. It doesn't work like that. Now, occasionally we get these kind of news stories that, you know, somebody, maybe a kid or something, has managed to get a famous person on the phone. And it's newsworthy because it just doesn't happen. And so it makes the headlines. But these kind of things just don't happen. The more important somebody is, the harder it is actually to access them. And it was the same in the ancient world. If you were the member of an empire or a kingdom or a city-state, you couldn't just walk into the palace and get an audience with the king. It didn't work like that. You'd get a sentry at the gate, perhaps, and maybe a junior official after that, but you wouldn't get much further. You wouldn't get to just walk into the court and talk to the king. No Roman citizen is ever going to get to walk in to Rome and have a chat with Caesar. It just didn't happen the same as I've described. One of the wonderful things about the kingdom of God is that it just isn't like that. It just isn't like that at all. Now, Christians have done all kinds of things throughout history to create hierarchies of access, like you have to go through the priesthood to get to God and those kind of things. And in medieval Europe, you know, when the Bible was not yet written into the languages of the people, it was only written in Latin. It meant most people couldn't read it. Only the educated clergy could read it. And so the average person had to rely on ecclesial powers to explain the Bible to them. And if you know anything about Western history, you'll know that that led to all kinds of unfortunate power plays and abuses and so on. But when humans aren't messing things up like that, the kingdom of God is nothing like the kingdoms of the world. The good news is that we can have access directly to the king. It's an incredible thought. The curtain has been torn. Dividing walls have been brought low. People can come into the very throne room of God himself and address him and petition him. And he happens to be a God who loves to be petitioned and delights to give us the desires of our hearts. So in the beginning of our passage today, Jesus says that if we ask anything in his name, we will receive it, or he'll give it to us. Now, if you've been around Seven Oaks long enough, you've probably heard me say this a number of times. In his name is not just a few magic words that you throw in to get what you want. Like, I can't just pray, Lord, I'd like a Ferrari, please, in Jesus' name, and now God is bound to give it to me. No, of course, that's not how it works. In Jesus' name simply means I'm praying according to Jesus and who he is and what he values and his will and his personhood. And if I pray according to his name and in his name, then the Lord will answer me. He goes on to say, up until now, you haven't asked for things in my name. Like the disciples had never prayed that before. They'd never prayed in Jesus' name before. And this is new. And he says, now they should. The incredible union of the Son and the Father that is talked about a number of times in this gospel, the amazing intimacy of Father and Son, means that those who are in Christ, who are abiding in the vine, like he talked about in chapter 15, have the same intimacy and have access to that same intimacy with God. If we are in Christ, then we are quite spectacularly invited into the love union of the Godhead. And that ought to blow our minds. That's amazing. That's incredible. It means you don't have to go through a whole series of people or levels of authority in order to reach the king. You have access directly to the Father in heaven. And seemingly to back that up, Jesus goes on and says, I don't say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father loves you because you've loved me and believe that I come from God. I think the implication is that you can go to the Father. You have access to him. You can pray in my name. It means I'm going to give you my access card to the country club. You can use my name. You have that kind of privilege because of your relationship to me. If you're abiding in me, says Jesus, the Father loves you. And that's a great identity piece. One of the great things about being a follower of Jesus is that we get given a new identity. Paul talks about how we become new creations. The old is gone and the new has come. And as new creations, then we become chosen and adopted into the family, which means we're given all the rights and privileges of sonship and daughterhood. That's incredible. We've been called heirs of heaven and co-heirs with Christ. That's the level of belonging that you and I have. We actually are heirs of the kingdom along with Jesus. These are incredible truths. They're amazing. I don't think we get it all the time. We're told that God loves us, and some of us struggle to internalize that truth. We find it hard to live according to that. I've said before that it's often a doctrine we sign up to and check off. Oh, I know God loves me, but we don't actually live often from that place of being a deeply loved child of God. In our passage today, because of our adoption, because we've been chosen, because we're loved, because of our position as children of the Heavenly Father, we have this unusual and privileged access to the throne room in prayer. We can use Jesus' name to get in. We can use his name to ask, and we can live in the assurance that we're loved by God, meaning however God answers you, and it isn't always in the way that you want, but however God answers you, he does so from a place of perfect love and what is best, even if we struggle to understand that. And we ought to live then in that assurance. It ought to spur our prayers on. If nothing else, that ought to encourage us to pray more. That's the access you have. Going back to the example of Justin Trudeau, probably not very many people have the right to just burst in his office when he's working. There's probably some people that do. I imagine his children probably walk into his office sometimes when he's working. Why don't I get, like, I pay taxes. I don't think his kids pay taxes, but I don't get to go into his office, right? But he does, but they do, rather. They get to go in his office. Why? Because they're his kids. They have that kind of privilege, that kind of access. It's the same as you. You get to go into the office of the Father in heaven and interrupt him because you're his kid. It's mind-blowing. It's incredible. In the very final section of the discourse, then, we have this interaction between Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples express that as Jesus is speaking plainly, now they believe and understand. And Jesus answers them with a little bit of a rebuke and then a wonderful word of encouragement. I'm going to read it again to you. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. I've said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage, I have conquered the world." The events of Jesus going to the Father is that we celebrated just last week in Easter, as we talked about the death and the resurrection, and then later obviously came the ascension. But those events will at first, the death of Jesus will at first cause the disciples to run to the hills, and it did. They did that. He predicted that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, and they did. Their initial reaction to what happened was panic and flight. You may remember when I was preaching last week, when Jesus comes into the upper room, the resurrected Jesus, they're in there with the door locked because of fear of the Jews, and twice he said, "Peace be with you." I think he had to say it twice because they were just fearful. I think they were unnerved. They did exactly what Jesus said. They scattered and they left him. The shepherd will be left alone to face the enemy, although, as he states here, he won't be alone because the Father's with him. Again, we get this kind of picture and this insight to the intimacy that Jesus had with the Father. All my earthly friends may bail on me, but the Father's with me. And we see throughout the Gospels the times when Jesus went to be alone with the Father, to pray by himself, to be with him on a quiet hill or a desolate place or whatever. Jesus cultivated the relationship with the Father in the quiet place. We see the love and intimacy between them when God's voice booms, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." We see the guttural prayers that Jesus cried in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus was working things out with the Father. He was, in his humanity, working out some of the things he was going through. He was working them out with the Father, processing them with the Father in the quiet place. We see over and over again this picture of their intimacy. And it's a wonderful picture and insight for us to follow. My question for us, and it's a probing question, and it's a challenging question. It's a question that probably makes all of us, I think, feel a little bit uncomfortable. Is do we cultivate that space with the Father also? Because there is so much in our modern world that mitigates against that, our busyness and the constant buzz of culture and media. There's so much clamoring for our attention. Do we cultivate the quiet place like Jesus did? Because it's in the quiet place, the alone time with God, where we pour water and fertilizer on our relationship with God. And I'm convinced that we would have far more Christians living in the victory of Christ with a deep faith that has been forged in those hours alone with the Father, with a resolute trust and an unwavering commitment to God and his kingdom, who are experiencing far more kingdom fruit, and thus we would have churches that are more alive with the presence of the Spirit, taking ground for the kingdom, expanding their mission, and reaching the lost, if we would all cultivate that space with God. Movements of renewal and revival, they begin here. They begin with me, and they begin with you. And it impacts the community. Jesus closes by saying, "In the world you'll have persecution, but take courage, I've conquered the world." It's like the final encouragement that he makes. The grace of Jesus is just amazing, isn't it? Even when he's just said, "Okay, so you're all just going to abandon me, you're going to run and leave me and bail on me in my darkest hour, but I've got the Father with me, but nevertheless, I'm still going to encourage you because you're going to face persecutions. I want you to know I'm conquering." The grace of Jesus, still concerned for others, the undeserving, still pouring out his grace. Jesus is telling us that when things get bad, even really bad, we still ought to have a peace that God is going to see us through. There are many people in our world that suffer persecution and suffer difficulty and challenge and pain and suffering because of their fidelity to Jesus. And yet there are many, many stories amongst communities like that of people finding unusual strength and resolve to see themselves through and living in spite of it and even learning to love their persecutors. There is no way to explain that kind of stuff except God. The message of our culture, the message of humanity is that you don't do that. You don't love your persecutors. That can only be explained through the impartation of the supernatural strength and courage of God. Jesus says that he's overcome the world, or he's defeated the world, it might say in your version. It doesn't mean that Jesus has just kind of, you know, found a way around the nastiness. It doesn't mean he's just kind of sidelined the difficult things for a little while. It actually means he's defeated it. It is not just some theological nicety, it is truth. So when Jesus took the weight of sin on himself, and when he burst through death and the tomb into the new world and the new creation like we celebrated last week, when he confronted and challenged the reality of death and decay, when he did things like heal people or raise Lazarus from the dead, when he did all of that stuff, he wasn't just trying to prove a point. He wasn't just trying to prove to unbelievers that he actually was God. He wasn't showing off to demonstrate that. He wasn't doing any of that stuff. He was actually winning a victory. He was implementing victory. He wasn't just setting an example, but he was establishing a new reality, a new order of things. When Jesus conquered, he didn't just do something about sin and death. He did something to sin and death. When Jesus conquered, he didn't do something about sin and death. He did something to sin and death. He actually broke its power and its stranglehold and its finality. He won. And so you and I, we live in this sort of intermediate space where we're still subjected to a fallen world and fallen people and fallen systems and all of that. Things that can do damage to us and hurt us, absolutely. And yet we're truly citizens of a triumphant kingdom whose king has conquered all and who we have access to his throne room. This is incredible. And we have a promise that he's coming back to fully implement that victory. So that is the now and not yet reality of the kingdom that we live in, that space where we live out our lives. Way back at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And one of the temptations was that the devil said, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You can have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. I can give you that authority. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no way. But he was being tempted. He was being tempted with a shortcut to power and glory and rulership, all of those things that he has, a shortcut to those things without having to go to the cross. And Jesus didn't take the shortcut. No way. And in that, that was part of the victory. That was part of defeating the enemy. We would have given up. We wouldn't have lived through those temptations. Jesus did. And Jesus took the way of the cross, thereby securing a more perfect victory. And now he has all the power and authority, not just over the kingdoms of the world, but the universe. A destiny that he had to win back what humans squandered in the garden. The authority we had that we gave away. So what do we do with this passage? It's great to talk about it. It's great to unpack it a bit. It's great to try and understand it and all those kind of things. But what do we do with that? How do we apply it into our lives? And I got a couple of ways as I was reflecting this week that I think we can do that. The first one is, I think this passage poses, and it's not explicit, it's more implicit, but I think it poses a challenge for us to make the most of our access to the Father. And I already poked you with that challenge earlier, and I'm going to do it again. It's reminding us of the great truths of the intimacy and access we can have with and to the Father because we're in Christ. The wonderful intimacy of Father and Son is something that we're invited to become a part of. The great challenge for us is, do we take advantage of that? Do we make the most of this incredible thing that we've been given? Or is it just some nice, happy little theological truth that we put on the shelves of our life in some dusty systematic theology book? Or is it something we only use when we have a problem? We only take advantage of when we need something. But do we cultivate that friendship with God? Our vision as a church is to know Jesus and make him known. And the first part, the know Jesus part, we've said a number of times, that isn't know about Jesus. We're not interested in people knowing about Jesus. I mean, it's good to know about Jesus, and we teach about Jesus, but that isn't the core part of the vision. It isn't to know about him. Anyone can know about him. It's to know him, to actually know him, to have a relationship with Jesus that is forged in the quiet place, a deep trust and faith that buoys you and strengthens you to go through the things in your life and so on. So ask yourself, do you access the throne room of heaven a lot, occasionally, or rarely? You are being beckoned to the quiet place. And secondly, I just want to camp around that idea of you'll have troubles in the world or you'll face persecutions, that piece. I already mentioned that we live in this kind of now, not yet space. We live in a space that looks back to the resurrection and looks forward to the second coming, and that's where we live out our lives. And as we live there, some preachers will tell you that to have peace in your life and to have all those wonderful things of the kingdom, what it actually means is to live with an absence of tragedy and conflict and poverty and struggle and disillusionment, and you just need to have enough faith to live and to have health and wealth and all of those wonderful things. That is what they sell and peddle to you. It is false. Jesus speaks in this passage of peace or courage or whatever and trouble in the same breath. So take peace or take courage or whatever. One definition is the absence of enemies. Another one is freedom from anxiety while we're struggling with enemies. And it's that last one, I think, that Jesus is talking about. The type that allows you is kind of like a seagull that kind of flies over the turbulent seas and is able to kind of crest the waves and then go down into the valleys of the waves without being consumed by the sea. The Gospels tell us that the world is full of trouble and hostility, and history proved it and proves it. And we aren't immune from trouble. And if we're tempted to be kind of sucked into that health and wealth theology, we only need to take a look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, he didn't have enough faith then because he seemed to struggle quite a lot. Or the disciples, many of whom were martyred, or the early church martyrs, or martyrs throughout history, did all of them not have enough faith? Absolutely not. We're told to take courage in the midst of the struggles and difficulties because of the overarching truth that flies like a banner over us, that in the midst of the struggle and difficulty and challenge and persecution, Jesus has won the victory. And that can give us strength to pursue and to move on. Donald Miller says we are saved not from trouble, but saved in trouble. Where Jesus says take courage or take heart, the Greek verb that he used is exactly the same one that he uses of the disciples when they're in the boat when there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in that scene, Jesus is telling them to take heart, take courage, have faith. And he doesn't say that when they get safely back to the land. He says it when they're in the boat in the middle of the storm. And so let me encourage you today, whatever storm you're facing, whatever difficulty you're in, whatever illness you're facing, whatever tragedy there's been in your life, take heart. Jesus has defeated the world. Jesus has overcome. And Jesus is on your side and he's for you. And although it still hurts, and although it's still hard, the wonderful kingdom truth is that Jesus has won. And the closing of the Upper Room discourse says, take courage, I have overcome the world. And so I point you to him today. Amen.